Can we stand up and pray together this morning? It's a beautiful morning. Lord, we ask for traveling mercies on all this snow. Deacon Jim is on his way home because he's just worried about going back to Bethlehem. So we just, you be with him, Lord, and you be with us as we celebrate today in our church, our beautiful Sunday, and we light the candles, Lord, and we have a celebration, and we just enjoy each other's fellowship because that's what it's about. It's about fellowship together with all believers. So we lift each other up this morning. I thank you, God, for everybody in attendance. We lift up Sister Sandy. She's still not feeling great, so Lord, we want you to heal her. If you would, Lord, just heal her as your word says, Lord. And we just love you and we worship you in this house. In Jesus' name I pray. Can I get an amen, y'all?
Amen.
Fixing to hit you with the door?
About as hard as he could, I'll tell you what, but he didn't. He didn't, because God didn't allow it.
Amen.
And I want you to know my cousin Norman, see, he's over there, and we have this little thing now. We have this connection with the music. We're not going to tell you, but I got to look at him, and he gives me this music thing, and then everything is all
set. And I ain't looking at him.
No, if I were you, I wouldn't look at him either. Safety grade!
Just
Sing praise to the Lord.
His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. I believe that. I believe that with all my heart. I believe everything that we read in that Bible with all my heart. I take His word to my heart because it's His word that changes my life, changes who I was into who He wants me to be. Amen? That's the power of His word. That's why when you talk to people that don't know the word of God, they don't have that heart. They don't have that compassion. They don't have the joy because they don't know the word of God. It's that simple. Amen? They don't know the word of God. The joy and the peace that come into this book. And this book was written for us so that we would believe and understand. And the more you understand, the more you believe. And the more you understand, the more you can do. Just like the computer. Brother John's a miracle worker on the computer because what he understands and he learns more. That's how it works with the Bible. The more you understand, the more you learn, the more you want to do, the more you want to tell people, the more you want to be Christ-like. Hallelujah. Thank you, God. Hallelujah. Now don't put your bulletin away because it's going to come in real handy today. Marilyn and I put a bulletin, extra kind of a bulletin together. And by the way, I just want to say, hang on to your bulletin and bring it to Bible study Tuesday, please. That bulletin's got to go with you to Bible study. Just want to say, you'll find out later. Amen. Okay, here we go. Y'all ready? How many got right hand, left hand? Here we go. What kind of tree did Jesus curse because it did not yet bear fruit? What kind of a tree? Was it an apple? Was it a fig tree? Or was it a pomegranate tree? What kind of a tree did Jesus curse because it had not yet borne fruit? How many think it was an apple tree? No fruit, He cursed it. How about a fig tree? No fruit, He cursed it. How about a pomegranate tree? No fruit, He cursed it. You guys are getting good. Of course it was a fig tree. And they all heard it. Max, could you imagine being there when He cursed the fig tree and they didn't even know what He said? They went back the next day. No, she was all wore out dead. Hey, what did you do to that tree back there? You think that would have given them the fear of God? That's pretty cool. David, don't be cursing no trees in the earth. Who replaced Judas as one of the 12 apostles? And it wasn't Ringo. Who replaced Judas as one of the 12 apostles? Was it Barnabas? Was it Nathanael? Or was it Matthias? How many think it was Barnabas that replaced Judas? Anybody? How about Nathanael? How about Nathanael? Anybody? How about Matthias? Anybody? Matthias replacing Judas. Acts 1:26 tells us that it was Matthias.
Aha, you too. Yeah,
did God appoint Matthias?
No.
Who did it? The apostles. They decided. Did God tell them to do it? No. Was God mad at him? No. Did you read anything in the Bible about Matthias? No. But they decided we needed 12. We only had 11. I like that. That's a good one. All right. Listen now. Which of these is not one of the animals God asked Abram to bring him as a sacrifice? Which of these is not one of the animals that God asked Abram to bring him as a sacrifice? A sheep, a goat, or a heifer? Which of these is not, and Jim's not here now. Which one of the animals that God asked? How many of you was a sheep that was not one of the animals? How about goat? Anybody goat? We get goats? Goats? How about heifer? Y'all got the heifer. Yeah, right? The heifer. Here's the end. God said to bring goats, turtle doves, pigeons, and a heifer. The sheep was the only animal that God did not ask him. Brother John, you got that. It was pretty. That's a tough. That's sheep. Which of the animals not asked? A sheep. All right. You got to put your, no fair looking, no turning the pages and looking at this one. Where in the Bible, did Moses attempt to sacrifice Isaac? Was it Genesis 12, Genesis 13, or Genesis 14? I know it's the three of them together, but where in the Bible did Moses attempt to sacrifice Isaac? How many think Genesis 12? Anybody 12? Genesis 13? Genesis 13. How about Genesis 14? Genesis 14? This, Marilyn, will go down right alongside how many times did the rooster crow? We have found the second quiz. Let me read it again. Where in the Bible did Moses attempt to sacrifice Isaac? Boy, oh boy.
Abraham was the one that God told to sacrifice Isaac. He never told Moses. Moses didn't even know Isaac. And I saw hands go up. I saw hands go up for Genesis 12.
And
13. And 14. Oh yeah, that's the one. This will be, I know, I'm not going to pick on Norman because he's my son right now. Oh, did he get it right? Oh, I'm sorry, Norm. How about Norman got it right? You all should be ashamed of yourself. Marilyn, that's question number two that's going to go into the quiz hall of fame. Oh, that's great. Hallelujah. Give God praise. That's what the question is.
Take these reeds and flat.
press them down, and the little sap inside the plant actually act like a glue, amen? That the plant was actually like it glued to itself when you went vertical and horizontal and you pressed it down, and then it took a little effort to make it smooth. That's what they wrote on in ancient times. That's what your Bible, the original Bible, was written on papyrus. And they worked at it, and it wasn't easy. It had to be cut in strips and pressed together, and then it dried to form a thin writing surface. But papyrus became brittle. With age, it dried out. It actually rotted. That's why we don't have an original copy of the Bible, because it was written on papyrus, and it just doesn't last. After a while, it just falls apart, like sand. So they discovered something they made called vellum. It's right here next to papyrus. V-E-L-L-U-M. Anybody know what vellum is? I will tell you. Vellum is actually made from cat skins. But now, they didn't have so many cats. You'd have had to kill a lot of cats. So they learned how to use animal skins. They took other animal skins, and they used it because it was more durable. Amen? It was very important that they did that, and you're going to understand why. It was durable, and it was smooth. Anybody ever see a tan piece of leather? That's what it was, vellum. It's also called parchment. You'll hear that word every now and then. But parchment, again, is like vellum. But, and it was really smooth, and it was easier to write on, to draw on. It was easier to do all that. But the process was not easy. The process was difficult. They had the cleaning and the bleaching and the stretching and the scraping. And adding chalk or lime to the vellum so the surface would accept ink. That's what they had to do back in the day. And it took a lot of time. It was labor intensive, amen? So making the papyrus was one thing that wasn't easy to get it so you could write on it. But making vellum was just as hard. But vellum was more important because why? It was durable. And vellum would do one thing that papyrus didn't do. Anybody want to guess? It would last. Hallelujah. Both took times. Now in ancient times, you read about Jesus going into the synagogue. And he's going to read from the scriptures. But what did they give him? They gave him a scroll. Anybody hear that word? That's in there, a scroll. And a scroll is made from papyrus. Amen? And what if they take a piece of papyrus and they put another piece alongside it like this. Not like this, but like this. And then they would roll it together and become a scroll. Amen? And that's what they would make it with. Join an end to end. And what you would do is pull it like this and be able to read one page of it. So Jesus would open up the scroll and made on papyrus, and he would read that. And one page at a time, but you can go further. Now, you all see pictures of it. There was like a wooden handle on each. It wasn't exactly a handle, but it was like so you could open it up. It had two wooden parts, one that rolled out, and that's how they did it. That's what they did with the papyrus. It was put on a scroll. I'll say that with me. A scroll. Like I said, a wooden handle's on the end. It wasn't necessarily a wooden handle. But you all get what I'm saying? When Jesus went into the synagogue, he looked and they all had them. They probably had a mark where they were, and he picked one also because it was just Old Testament when Jesus was in the synagogue, and he picked one up. He wanted to read from Deuteronomy, and he opened up the text, and there was the page, and he'd read from the scriptures, and he'd close it and put it back in the basket. And the people were amazed on that. But that's what a scroll is. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
All right. Now, the next word that I want to talk about is codex. C-O-D-E-X. You're going to see that word. It's right there, the third one and second. But what's a codex? And these Latin words and these Greek words sound so mysterious. It's not. The word codex, Sergio, simply means book. Book. Why don't they just say book? They don't. A codex was more like a book. It was bound by stacking the pages one on top of the other. This codex was made out of, guess what? Vellum. Because vellum was so durable and so soft at the same time and so smooth, they could literally stack pages on top of another. And then they had a book binding. They actually secured one of the edges. Amen. Just like your book that you have with the binding on the side where you open it up and the pages are attached. That's what it started to be. The codex was a book. So you could actually, you know, imagine having something you want to read on a scroll and you had to go, who's going to hold this thing? But with the codex, with the book, they call it a codex, that's the word, you could read more. It was made with vellum, and I wrote this, it replaced the scroll as a car did to horses. Once vellum was created, once vellum was invented, once the design for the book, the codex was invented, people put the papyri away. It was rotted anyway, it was old, and this was new, this was better. Praise God. Now we're moving along. The Old Testament was written primarily in Hebrew. All copies were made by hand. Imagine that. The New Testament was written in Greek. And why Greek? Because it was the most common language of the time of the New Testament. Everybody either knew Greek or they knew a part of it and could understand it. So the New Testament that we read originally came in what language? Greek. Obviously the Old Testament came in Hebrew. That's important to know that. But they were made by hand. And we're going to get into that too. But imagine that. You see your Bible. Imagine one page. You sit there with a pencil and paper and you copy one page exactly. One page. And with your pen and paper, it's easier, amen? You could probably do it in what? 20 minutes, one page, all over, half hour? Imagine what it was like back then sitting there on that with the vellum and with the ink, having it right and no magnifying glass, no light over your head, no desk light. Imagine how tedious that was. And that's what they did, trying to write another book. And we come to right in your bulletin, it says the Codex Sinaiticus. Right? That sounds pretty important. That sounds really mysterious. The Codex Sinaiticus. What the heck is that? You're going to learn in a second. The Codex Sinaiticus is one of the most important discoveries that we have ever found. It's called the Codex Sinaiticus. And you'll see, I said Sinaiticus while I was doing it, and then I looked it up and I understand why it's called the Codex Sinaiticus. What does this codex mean?
Book.
All right, very good. Thank you. It's one of the most important discoveries that we have for our Bible. Can I get an amen? All right. It was handwritten 1,600 years ago. It contains the Christian Bible in Greek, including the oldest complete copy of the New Testament. The Old Testament in the version known as the Septuagint. That's in your paper. Now I say, that's another one of them words. What? You're going to learn. Now you can see the words. Amen. Now that I'm preaching to you and explaining this, you can look down and see the words and so you can understand it. We're going to talk about the Septuagint in a minute. It's not a mystery, amen? It's not hard to understand. But the Codex Sinaiticus, 1,600 years ago, the oldest complete copy of the New Testament. And what was it written on? Vellum. And what's vellum? Leather. Calfskin. That's why it lasted. And it's the oldest in the Old Testament in the version known as the Septuagint. Now, when I explain that to you. Now, stay with me now. The Codex Sinaiticus. The discovery of the Codex Sinaiticus led us to understand the content and arrangement of our Bible. Amen? You wonder how the Bible got put together in the arrangement. The Codex Sinaiticus actually helped us with the arrangement of the Bible. It had corrections. On these sheets, on this Codex Sinaiticus, there were corrections made written by the man doing the translation. By the man. He made a mistake and he put a little correction on the page. That's how incredible this was. We have the man creating the letters and saying, oh, I made a mistake. Let me correct it. Right on the page. That's how wonderful this was. The first made by the writers. Small errors that were corrected on the pages, on the sheets. It shed light on the history of the arrangement of the Christian Bible, the timelines, and the sequence of the books. This Sinaiticus, actually because it contained the entire New Testament, almost everything in the Old Testament, showed us the order that the apostles and the people put in the order. And it was just remarkable. The guys looking at this, it's like remarkable. It's like finding Noah's Ark. That is more powerful. popular and more important than finding Noah's Ark. Amen. You're finding your Bible. He's finding things in the Bible that we have today. Hallelujah. Now let's go to the Septuagint for a minute and we'll get back to the Codex. What the heck's the Septuagint? Anybody here have Latin in high school? I didn't take Latin. You know why? It was too hard. It was. Septuagint in Latin pages simply means 70. Why didn't they say 70? I don't know Latin. Why? Septuagint is 70. That simple? Now you know what it is. Okay, let me explain it. It's known as the 70, a translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek language. The translation, now that I told you, the Old Testament is handed down where? In Hebrew. See, the Old, so they, the 70 got together. There were 70, that's crazy when I read it. There were 70 Jewish scholars, some say 72, who sat down and read the Bible and translated it into the Greek language. That's what they did. From the Latin word 70. The tradition is that 70 or 72 Jewish scholars were the translators behind the Septuagint. That's what it, many of the New Testament quotes are taken from the Hebrew Bible and taken from the Septuagint. You see, that's how accurate it is, actually, man. It's really that accurate. There were and are some transitional differences. There are differences, and some people have little differences, but it's not content. Understand what I'm saying? The differences are not content. One word, oh, that word doesn't mean that. No, let's let word, that's the differences, amen? When these 70 Jewish scholars, or 72, the Septuagint, the 70, decided to take it from Hebrew to Greek, they had to translate words. How many know it's not easy? You're translating Spanish into English. You say, well, what does that mean? I don't know. There's no English word for it. So they have to, now it's true. They have to come up with a word that fits. And so these Jewish people got together and they translated. There was no content. Let me say that again. There was no content difference. Nobody said one thing that wasn't said. In fact, they tried to be perfect. That's the problem with the translation. They tried to make the word perfect. And sometimes there was no perfect word that translated. So that's where the transitional differences come from. But here's the thing for you, just so you have confidence. This is important. The fact that the apostles and the New Testament authors felt comfortable using the direction of the Holy Spirit, using the Septuagint, gives us peace and confidence to do the same. In other words, Paul, Peter, John, Matthew, when they wrote and they used the Septuagint, they used the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. They used it. That's why we should have confidence that that's what they did, and that's why we do it. It's that simple. If they felt confident that it was correct, we should do the same. It should give us peace, hallelujah, and confidence. Can I get an amen? Praise God. How y'all doing, all right? Is this crazy or what? I think, y'all with me?
Yes.
Anybody falling asleep yet? He's not. All right. No, really. I find this fascinating. All right. How did we get the Codex? Yes, Nancy.
So all these words are in the Bible.
Yeah. No. Well, yes. Well, the Codex Sinaiticus isn't. It's a book. Uh-huh. It was discovered. I'm going to get to it right now. But the vellum is what the pages were made of. When the Bible was written, it was papyrus. And then it went to vellum, and that's what saved us, because we have no original. But, you know, the Septuagint is very important about the Bible. It's not in the Bible, but it's translational. That's very important to us. That's how we got the Bible into Greek from Hebrew. And the 70 Jewish fellows sat down, 72 or whatever, 70. But how did we get the Codex Sinaiticus? Are you ready for this? First of all, what does Codex mean? There you go. So it's the book of Sinaiticus. What the heck is that? Well, let me. You could call it this, the book of Sinai. Why didn't they do that? Made of vellum. The pages were 15 by 13 and a half. They were sheets. It was discovered at a monastery of St. Catherine at the foot of Mount
Sinai.
Duh. Why are you making it so hard? You go I just talked to you about it and you didn't have the word to look at and understand, you say, this guy's really so deep, I get lost. The book found at Mount
Sinai
is the Codex Sinaiticus of Sinai. Sinai. Why didn't they just say that? You might say to me, why didn't he just say that? I know. I like mystery. It was discovered in 1844. Yep. In your bulletin, you'll see this name. Have you got the name in there? Oh, yeah. I like this. You ready? L.F.K. von Tischendorf. It's in your bulletin so you can see the guy's name. Yep. L.F.K. von Tischendorf. Don't laugh at him. You're not here. He was in the monastery at St. Catherine at Mount
Sinai.
And he sees a basket, a waste basket with leaves, and he looks in the basket over there and he sees vellum. And he looks over at the vellum and he picks one up and he sees Greek writing on the vellum. What the heck is this? It was parts of an ancient manuscript of the Septuagint, which is the 70, the translation from Hebrew to Greek. Amen? That's the Septuagint. So it was a copy of ancient manuscripts of Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek. He's looking at this. 43 pages of it. 43. Remember, the Codex is a book. It was a scroll. But he found 43 in 1844. And he's looking at it saying, holy cow, this is the Bible. This is Old Testament. So he returned in 1853 to find some more. Did he find more? No. My wife gave me water. So he returns in 1859. And he meets this steward. You know what a steward? The keeper of the monastery, one of the guys working at the monastery. And he tells the story. Hey, what do you know? When I was here a couple of years ago, I found this vellum stuff and writing. And the guy said, yeah. He said, wait a minute. So he goes downstairs into the dungeon and pulls the cobwebs away. And he goes back upstairs and he hands him this thing covered in paper. Just a little paper over it. He hands it to him. And he hands it, and it's wrapped in paper. It was 199 leaves of the Old Testament.
Wow.
The entire New Testament, plus non-canonical epistle of Barnabas and parts of the Shepherd of Hermas. The only ancient manuscript containing the entire New Testament. It also included non-canonical. I'll get to that in a minute. That sounds crazy too. But it's not a canon. Anybody ever hear of canon law? Church law, that's what it is. A church as an organization makes laws. And so if it's canonical, it is non-canonical. It is non-canonically. It's a crazy word. But he recognizes that. It had, I'll read it again, 199 leaves of the Old Testament, Gene. And the entire New Testament, 1853. The entire New Testament, plus two books that aren't in your Bible, the Epistle of Barnabas and part of the Shepherd of Hermas. It's the only ancient manuscript containing the entire New Testament. It is now in the British Museum. It was sold for $500,000. And it sits right now in the British Museum. Now I wrote this, canon law. It's how the church organizes and governs itself. Everybody needs some kind of laws and restrictions and whatnot. And how many know that different religions have different canon law? You'll see. But the church organizes books divinely inspired. That's very important. The canon law are books divinely inspired. Non-canonical laws are not related to or part of or sanctioned by the canon law. By the church law. How many know there's books in some other Bibles that aren't sanctioned in our Bible? They're not a part of it. I know Sergio, you know that. There's some books in other church Bibles that have other books. They're not sanctioned by the church council. Some of the churches accept them and want to accept them. And at the Bible study, you'll learn why. And some of it isn't very nice. Some of it is actually great. Some of the reading that you're going to get from those books, and that's in your thing, it's a see that there. Those books are not included. They're not accepted as canon law. And some of those are actually total distortions. I'll give you one idea. One of those books said Jesus was gay and his lover was Matthew. So that's what I'm talking about. Some of those books, you wonder where these stories come from, came from that. So canon law is how the church organizes and governs itself. The books divinely inspired. How many know that the Bible said it's God inspired? Amen? If God inspired. So that's what we got. And they figured the other books, some of them we're going to talk about, they're helpful, they're kind of fun reading, but they're not inspired by God. They're man's ideas and man's thoughts. And that's that simple. They're not. So, hallelujah. In our Bible, which books? People have asked me that so many times. Why these books? How did these books get in? You're all reading the books of the Bible, all the prophets in the New Testament. Some are less, and it's really interesting. The Old Testament, mostly universal agreement by the year 250, the year of our Lord. Everybody was kind of universally agreed in the New Testament what was going to be in the Bible. It was not, there was a lot of controversy on that. In the New Testament, there was some controversy with Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, and 2 and 3 John. There was controversy whether they should be accepted or not. And they studied them, and they looked at them, and these scholars, they all got together, and they prayed about it and talked about it. And Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, and 2 and 3 John were finally added to the canon law, amen? Added to our scriptures. And there were seen to be four steps in how they got included. The first one was the author an apostle or have close connections with an apostle? That seemed to be one of the steps. The second step was, is the book being accepted by the body of Christ at large? Did the body, or not the church, but the body, did the people going to church accept what they were teaching? Three was, did the book contain consistency of doctrine and orthodox teaching? That one's big to me. That's when I say, yeah, that'll get you. Is the book contain consistency? Because how many times have we said from Genesis to Deuteronomy, the book confirms itself? Marilyn says that a lot. She said, you find it in one spot, you can find it in another. Did these books do the same thing? Obviously, the answer would be, no, they didn't. And the fourth one was, did the books bear evidence of high moral and spiritual values that would reflect the work of the Holy Spirit? That's deep. That's a deep one. Did the book bear evidence of a high moral and spiritual values that would reflect the work of the Holy Spirit? That's deep. So listen to this. This is what I have to share with us. In the end, we must believe it was God who chose. People say, well, who chose what was in the Bible? We have to, Sergio, believe that God chose what books. Because the Bible is God inspired, it was God who chose which ones they were. And because it was His Spirit that led man to recognition, to be convinced. We have to believe that it was God's Spirit inside those who chose the 66 books that led them to say, yes, James should be in the Bible. Yes, 2 Peter should be in the Bible. Yes, Hebrews should be in the Bible. Because they read it and the Holy Spirit inspired them to say yes. That's what we have to believe that. In the end, God is the final say, amen? And this is what God wanted us for us to know. If He wanted us to know more, He would have told us. Amen? I got just a little more. Hang in there with me. Because the first Bible in English, approximately in the year 1380, John Wycliffe, anybody ever hear, David, you ever hear that man? John Wycliffe. He was educated at Oxford, he was a scholar, he was a pastor. He translated from the Vulgate, which is the Latin version of the Bible. The Vulgate, V-U-L-G-A-T-E, I don't think I gave her that one. But it's called the Vulgate, but that's simply with the Latin. He translated from the Latin version into English, amen? He was condemned by the church. And when I say the church now, I want you to know I'm talking about the Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church condemned him. He was condemned for doing it. He was excommunicated. Some of his followers were burned at the stake. And the last thing I read, it said, boy, that's, you really hate the guy because they dug up his body They dug up his body from the grave so they could burn his bones. Woo! That's some hate right there, boy. The second guy was William Tyndale, who had, Tyndale. He had help from a printing press. Anybody here? The invention of the printing press. 1500s. The New Testament, Greek, Old Testament, Hebrew translations. He did it the second one in English. But his book was from Greek and Hebrew. That's what he translated into English. Mr. Tyndale burned at the stake by the church. His last words, according to what I studied, his last words were this: Lord, open the King of England's eyes. That's his, not forgive them, but Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Interesting. Now, Mr. Pepperdale in the 1500s continued to finish Tyndale's Bible in English. When Henry VIII, yes, there really was a Henry VIII, I'm Henry VIII, I am, he broke from the church for personal and political reasons, declaring himself now to be head of the Church of England. That was huge. He decided that the Roman Church was not for him anymore. He had problems with them politically, and he had problems with them personally, and he broke away from Rome, and he started the Church in England. He declared himself the head of the Church of England. Coverdale was a genius. He dedicated his work to the king. What a genius. He dedicated his Bible to the king, who would permanently separate the Church of England from the power of Rome, almost in answer to Tyndale's prayer. Imagine that. Tyndale had said, Lord, open the King of England's eyes, and then you have King Henry VIII deciding to pull away, and he made the power, he runs from the power of Rome to the Church of England, and accepts the Bible, because he was smart enough to dedicate the Bible to who? The king. And then we have the Geneva Bible. Anybody ever hear of the Geneva Bible? First published in Geneva. Why do you call it the Geneva Bible? I don't get it. Because it was written and first published in Geneva. The Bible's not that difficult, really. That's it. Duh. 1560. It's the first English translation in which all the Old Testament was translated directly from Hebrew. And it's the first Bible to divide text into verses. The Geneva Bible is the first Bible in 1560 to start with the verses. And I told you that when the first, you just had to read it. You didn't have A and B and all this 15, 12, what verse, what chapter. No, you had to read it. The Geneva Bible was the first Bible. And I'll close with this. All right. There was a king of Scotland. His name was King James VI. He was crowned as King James I in England. Wanting some unity among religions, religious parties at his kingdom, he created a new Bible translation to be used by all churches. He just said, let's put this Bible that we have, let's put it in one form. Let's get one form. Let's all agree on one form. He didn't demand which form. He said, but put it all in one form and we'll have unity. That's what I said when we started Bible studies. Let's all read from the same translation. So when we all read, we read the same thing. That's all. It wasn't better or worse. It made for unity. 54 scholars used the Greek text for its New Testament and Greek Latin text from the 5th century. The King James Version, or Authorized Version, that's the same. Why was it the Authorized Version? Who authorized it? The king. So it was the authorized by the king. That's why it's the Authorized Version. Not that it was special. The king authorized it. So let's call it. So the King James. It's the first published in 1611 and it has been revised 4 times. The 1762 revision is currently in use. It is the standard bearer for most all other translations. And that, my brothers and sisters, is this book, where it came from, how it became, what this book that we have, and why you can understand. So we can now continue about what happened after Revelation. Amen? Now your understanding be enlightened, and all these things that sound like mysteries were nothing at all. The Vulgate, you hear that word, is a Latin
translation. The Septuagint is the 70 people who translated it from Hebrew to Greek. All these things, the Codex Sinaiticus is what? A book from where?
Sinai.
But all of the information and all the things that we shared and all that stuff I wrote down is this book. Your Bible. Where it came from, how we got it. Give God praise. Hallelujah. It's not that hard.
Bring your bulletin to the Bible study.
Some of the things you hear people talking about today are not out of the, like a mystery. People saying that Jesus was gay. They didn't make it up. It's written in one of those other books that aren't in the Bible. All kinds of crazy stuff. Anyway. We won't do that here. Not this one first. Messed up the Lord's Prayer. Don't mess up here. The Lord's Supper. He loves us more than we could ever understand. He loves us. He forgives us. Accepts us. Takes care of us. Sits at our right, God's right hand and is our attorney. He's just an advocate for us always. He sees us as his family. Paid the price for our sins. Every day he pays the price for us. Forgiving us. Thank you, Lord. And all he asked in his church is to do this little thing in remembrance of him. This effort where your heart just says, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, as he told the apostles. Eat and do this in remembrance of me, in Jesus' name. Father, forgive us for our iniquities. Stories that we told, things that we said, dust that we carried, worries that we carried this week, pains that we carried, Lord, and all sorts of things that were right there with us all the time, trying to burden us down. Forgive us, Lord, because you lift us up higher than that. That you heal our land, Lord. You heal us, Lord. You have a way. You make a way. You show us the way. You guide us. You protect us, Lord. So thank you, Lord, for forgiving us for our iniquities of this week, Father. Lord, we just love you and we worship you in this, and we do this in remembrance of you, Lord, which you poured that wine into a cup. And you just said, that'll be my blood being shed for you for the remission of your sins. And all you ask us to do is do this in remembrance of you. No mystery. We remember, we love you in Jesus' name. Let that heal you. Let that juice that you just let it heal you. Something on your mind today, on your heart today, let God handle it. If it's too big for you to handle today, then don't try. Give it to God. Do something nice. Do something other than worry about that. If it's something that's been on you and weighing you down, give it to God. If you can't fix it and haven't been able to fix it for the last 3 or 4 months, give it to God. Because the devil wants you worried about that. Give it to God. Trust God with it. And then do what you can do to help somebody else's life and help your life and be happy and rejoice together as a family and forgive one another in Jesus' name. Give him praise, church. Hallelujah. Marilyn, thank you so much for your help with the bulletin. And I asked Deacon Bill to hang on to some of the bulletins if you don't. And for those of you that can't make the Bible study, we'll explain some of the things, but it's kind of deep, and we thought it would make a good Bible study. But thank you for listening today to what we talked about. I thought the creation of the Bible and everything we had and how we found it, it's kind of important to understanding, amen? To know that it's not a mystery and those words aren't mysteries, and it's no hard thing to understand that the Septuagint simply means 70. Why they didn't say 70? I don't know. Why didn't they say book? I don't know. I always used to say when I read on a church that they're having the epistle. I said, what's an epistle? I looked it up. Guess what it is, Faith? It's a letter. Why can't they just say letter? Why do you? I never in my life until church heard anybody say an epistle. But I'm just saying it. It just, things in church are not a mystery. God's not a mystery. His word is not a mystery. And somebody says, I don't understand the Bible. I said, well, let's read. What don't you understand? God created this whole world for you. Jesus came for you. Jesus died for you. Salvation is through Jesus. There's a lot easy to understand, whether you believe it or not, between you and God. But hallelujah. Give him praise, Lord. This is a great day. I've enjoyed myself.
God bless America, land that I love. Stand beside her and guide her through the night with the light from above. From the mountains to the prairie to the oceans, black and fall. God bless America, my home, sweet home. God bless America, my home, sweet home.
And he means every word of it, too. Thank you, Zippy. I saw him playing his guitar when I was 12 years old.